speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn. The words will be on the screen. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Welcome to those also joining us on Zoom. Just one or two intimations. There is the prayer meeting again on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom. So do join us on Wednesday. There is a communion service tonight at 6 o'clock. I'm at the Kirkie in St. Combs this evening, so Andrew and Norman will be taking the communion service. But do join for communion, the Lord's table at 6 o'clock this evening on Zoom. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit our service to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've just sung a song about you having absolute sway and hold on our lives. Easy to sing, harder to put into practice. We thank you for your power and your presence, enabling us to live the life you have called us to live. But Lord, we must also strive as an act of obedience, a response to your love. For Lord, you've called us and elected us to be a people set apart, holy as you are holy, for the work and the promise of the kingdom to come. And Lord, we are fully aware you can use even the sulliest of saints. But Lord, most of your great work through your people is done when your people are sanctified and holy and pure, separated for godliness and virtue. And so, Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would help us to look into every dark area of our lives, our hearts, our minds, our actions, our deeds, our words, and to give anything to you that is ungodly and impure, that is not fitting a child of God. We need absolute cleansing, assured that by the blood of Christ we are forgiven, and by the sanctifying Spirit we can be transformed and purified. Lord, we thank you so much that we are no longer what we once were. But Lord, you have not finished the great work you have started in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people of active obedience, empowered by the Spirit of God, to be the sort of people that you have called us to be, enabling us to do the work that you have called us to do. And so, Father God, we come to you this morning, asking, which is the great theme of our passage this morning, that we would be a people of virtue, a people pleasing to you, a people in the world but not of the world, a countercultural people fighting with every fiber of our being the moral and ethical decay all around us. So in fact we can be powerful lights, salt full of flavor, to act as an antidote and a witness to the very moral decay we face and see. Lord, your world will never be transformed by the work of the Church of Jesus Christ if the Church of Jesus Christ is hardly any different from the world itself. It is true, Lord, to some degree that we are in the state we are in this country because the church is in the state that she is in. And so, Lord, you have called a holy people to yourself, something we could never do ourselves. But you have given us much to do by the Spirit to be a people of purity and of prayer and of proclamation, a shining light into the darkness, flavor in the surrounding tastelessness of our environment. And so, Lord, we pray a prayer of recommittal this morning, individually and corporately, that Jesus Christ may do a new thing in us and help us to remove the sin in every dark corner of our lives, to bring it out into the open, to repent of it, to turn away from it, and to have the purifying fire of Christ applied to our lives. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that we don't just sing the words and talk the talk, but that we are a people applying the words to our lives, a people walking the walk for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and his blessed kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we finished 1 Peter, a deeply challenging, I hope you found enjoyable book to go through. We're now moving on to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses together. Second Peter 1, 1 through to 11. Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, your translation may say, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's rise to sing again, stretch our lungs and our legs. From I Sing Worship, let's sing Lord, Reign in Me.
Stream, every sunset sky, but my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power, over all my dreams, in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me. is thou. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, Lord? Reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams and my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, Lord? Won't you reign in me again?
When you have a jigsaw puzzle, sometimes you're not sure how or where to start. You may be excited about seeing the different pieces, some with edges, some not, some with splashes or cut of color, some others more muted. Some will clearly fit the main diagram, others perhaps are part of the periphery. It's all well and good. But how do you start assembly? Maybe we should first turn all the pieces face up, setting aside those that have a straight edge, because some believe it is best to start with the corners and work your way inwards. Then we could seek out pieces that more obviously fit in the same section. Do all that, and perhaps things then may slowly start to make sense. Well, as we continue our studies in the writings of the Apostle Peter, now moving into the second epistle, it kind of starts something like a jigsaw in these opening 11 verses. Various pieces all thrown together. But you know, the most important component is not actually the puzzle and the individual pieces themselves. Rather, it's the picture on the box. You see, this provides a perspective, the vision of what is being assembled. It's a visual landscape that helps in determining the general context or place where an individual piece belongs. It is a map that lets you see where you want to go. In short, you're best to see the big picture before focusing on the component parts and pieces, as exciting as they may seem. Because whilst every component part, word, statement, and content of today's passage is deliciously exciting, the various challenges, ideas, and commands that Peter gives us within only make sense, and only make the sense that they do, when seen as part of a bigger picture, the diagram on the box which Peter has painted for us. And that big picture is what God in Christ has done for his people. And only on that basis does Peter then outline what our response should be. In short, whatever he requires of us, the Lord, which are the individual jigsaw pieces, they all flow from what he's already done for and given to us. That is the big picture. And so we're going to break down our passage into those two parts. There are divine resources, and then our responses. Divine resources, and then our responses. The big picture first, then the individual pieces. Just a footnote before we begin. There has been dispute throughout church history about the authorship of 2 Peter. given some differences in style and vocabulary from the first letter. It's closer to Jude than it is to 1 Peter. But its apostolic authorship from the 2nd century onwards has broadly been accepted. But either way, and it doesn't really matter, it is Scripture, and its broad themes, 2 Peter's broad themes, are God-breathed. There's a call to virtuous living. There's a warning to be aware of those who lead others into apostasy. And there's a reminder that God will fulfill his divine purpose by judging those who do evil while vindicating the faithful. But let's look at these first 11 verses. The big picture, first of all, divine resources. What God has done for us and given to us. Peter writes to his churches in verses 1 and 2 as both an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ, once again exemplifying servant leadership despite his position. And he writes to those of equal standing as the apostles because of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no partiality or superiority at the foot of the cross. All are the same. And on this basis of equality and unity, Peter offers multiplied peace and grace in the knowledge of God working in their lives through Jesus. And this then sets the scene for all that God has done for these saints through Jesus. The big picture. You see, Peter doesn't want any of them to lapse into moral failing and ultimately apostasy. So he tells them what God has done for them. Not what he will do, what he's done for them. Firstly, God has given us power. If we are to live the life he wants us to live, we need his help. For without him, to quote Jesus, we can do nothing. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Some Christians struggle with besetting sin. And they constantly ask God for power to overcome it. But the power's already theirs. They have already been fully equipped by God through the Spirit. But spiritual tools need to be picked up and used for their power to be unleashed. A hammer will never drive a nail home unless you pick it up. But when we do, his power energizes us to live the Christian life by the Spirit. And the godly life we are called to live comes through knowing him, the one who called us to or by his own glory and excellence, says Peter. We're not chosen through any merits of our own, not through our own glory, which is no glory at all. No, we're called by his glory, goodness, virtue, and grace. Jesus sets the standard and then equips us by his power to live the life he's called us to live. And so following on from power is presence. The second thing God wants and has done for us. Peter says right here, we are partakers of his divine nature. Friends, that is fully breathtaking for those who truly grasp what he's just said. In some pagan religion and cults, it was understood that people would be absorbed into their deity. But that's not the meaning in Christianity. We are rather indwelled by God. This is his great and precious promise. that we should come to share his own very nature. Do you know, in Eastern Orthodox Church, this is never a problem to them. But here in the West, we sometimes have this false humility, and it precludes us from feeling comfortable about what Peter has just said. That we have God's nature within us. But if the Spirit is fully divine and comes to live within us and then transforms us, then the logical conclusion is that we are indeed partakers of the divine nature and we become suffused with God's own presence. And what's the purpose of it? Well, Peter tells us it's so we can escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So his power enables us to live the godly life because of his presence within us. Well, the third thing God does for those who follow Jesus, verse 10, is to call and elect us. Jesus Christ is the elect one, and we are all called and chosen in him. When, says Ephesians 1:13, we hear and believe the gospel. It is then, says Paul, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, Paul's a good Jew. And in Jewish understanding, chosenness is mutual. As one scholar put it, the election of Israel involves not only the free act of God, but also the free act of Israel. And he went on to say that election would have no meaning without Israel's free acceptance of it and participation in it. And so we become elect on account of our faith in the elect one, Jesus Christ himself. If we partake of his divine nature, so we now partake in his chosenness through faith. But Peter asks these saints to confirm this calling and election through obedience. Ethics offers proof of election and provides reassurance to the saint. And following on from this, the fourth thing God does and wants for us, namely the kingdom. Verse 11. Yes, God has already initiated his kingdom, his sovereign rule over earth and heaven. Yes, we're already in the age to come. But one day it will fully arrive and be consummated. And those who follow Jesus presently will find, when he returns, that there will be richly provided, says Peter, for them an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In short, the ultimate heaven and earth merged reality will be theirs. Through the lavish, that is the sense of the Greek, the lavish provision of God. So through his divine resources, we now see what God wants for us by what God has already done for us. This is the big picture. We have his power. We have his presence, we have his calling and election, and finally we have entrance into his kingdom. This is who we are. This is what we have. What a blessed and privileged people we are. But secondly, our responses. Because we've looked at the big picture, which makes the rest possible. That was the outer framework into which now the remarkable pieces of the jigsaw make sense. human accountability must follow God's work. This is our response to divine love and grace. Christianity is not a set of rules. Things to do, things not to do. Things to give up, all through gritted teeth, so we can please and then appease God somehow. That's works righteousness. That's just cheap religion. Instead, our obedience and responsibilities are meant to be the result of sheer gratitude because of the rescue that has taken place in our lives. In other words, our ethics are to be an act of thanksgiving and love for Him who has done everything for us. Virtue and moral development are the response of broken people made whole by God. And so, having run away from or escaped the corruption that is in the world, verse 4, the lust that drags us down to the subhuman level, a list of virtues in verses 5 to 7, which we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with, says Peter, now follows. God has done His bit. Now it is our turn as we actively choose to work through it and apply each characteristic to our own lives. The characteristics of verses 5 to 7. But here's the thing, friends. These traits are something we all ready possess. If we are partakers of God's nature, which we are, and the things on Peter's list are all part of God's nature, which they are, then we already have these things. So we don't need to pray to get them. But what we do need, by practice and by prayer, enabled by the Spirit, is to bring these things to bear in our lives through active obedience. And the first thing our faith should result in is virtue, says Peter, or moral excellence. Faith is not simply belief, it is practice worked out in purity and piety. That is virtue. And from this should flow knowledge, which is the intellectual element of faith. It is perception, wisdom, understanding. And we're going through the list in verses 5 to 7 here. And from this, knowledge is in turn supplied self-control. If virtue is a character trait and knowledge is the belief behind it, then flowing from this is mastery over one's lusts and appetites. And this self-control ought to be applied, says Peter, by steadfastness, namely endurance or perseverance. Self-control is never to be an ad hoc thing. Truly defined, it's a daily thing. Because, friends, Christianity never separates belief from ethics. And if in the licentious pagan culture of the first century, Christian conduct was to be countercultural as a challenge to the prevailing worldview and behavior that went with it, Is this any less true in 21st century liberal Western Europe? I don't think so. And so we must be steadfast in our conduct. Because this then in turn supplies godliness and piety. Godliness is both a vertical and horizontal duty, namely reverence towards God, but also a sense of duty towards people. And it comes to a particular expression within the Christian community, resulting, says Peter, in brotherly affection. That is the mutual expression of and bond of devotion to one another in the New Covenant community. And all of these Christian characteristics with which we are to supplement our faith find their crowning point in love, says Peter. Love, the peak of moral development. Love is the ultimate expression of Christian belief and practice. It's a love for God which then flows out towards his people and then out in towards his world. In fact, without it, to quote Paul, we are nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so Peter has given us a catalogue of ethics which cannot be separated from belief. And these were and remain countercultural to those in our world who push for behavioural freedom, which actually is no freedom at all. Because the world's freedom only results in license and human depravity and actually has them in bondage. But these qualities outlined by Peter are not just to be cleansing for the world. They are also designed to be fruit-bearing for our work in the world. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said, these qualities are already ours, but they have to be used. They have to increase in our lives through spirit empowerment, effort and obedience, through prayer, through a deliberate shunning of anything that is ungodly. And if they are increasing, they equip us for service in our understanding of Jesus the Messiah and our work for him. Otherwise, says Peter, we're simply ineffective and unfruitful. Or in the words of verse 9, we've become short-sighted and blind. Why? Because we've forgotten who we are and who has saved us. We have, says Peter, forgotten that he's cleansed us from former sins. Not living in the new nature, namely God's nature within us, blunts and stunts our witness in the world, in our communities, in our churches, in our homes, in our workplaces. Habitual sin and fruit bearing don't and can't mix. And in addition, impurity is myopic because it no longer sees our present cleansing. Instead, it's choosing to dwell in our past corruption. And if left unchecked, this spiritual blindness leads to backsliding and apostasy, as the rest of the epistle will make clear. Well, our time has gone. Let us conclude. I have to say, I think Peter's opening is breathtaking. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. The pieces are nice in themselves. But actually, if you just jump to verses 5 to 11, you would just lead a frustrated, fleshy self-effort, bound for failure, without knowing and being part of the whole diagram on the box, the big picture. And that big picture tells us, before anything else, before we do anything else, what God wants for his people through what he has already done for his people. We already have his power. We already have his presence as partakers of his nature. We've already been called and chosen, already promised entry into the eternal kingdom when heaven and earth become one. So then on that basis, live out the characteristics of 5, verses 5 to 7, as a people already given those traits in the knowledge of the Lord, because we share in his moral excellence by the Spirit. And then such holy living will empower our service and keep us away from the dangers of falling. Otherwise, we remain blind to who we are and what God has done for us. You know, friends, sin demands more and more, but it gives less and less. Lust corrupts our moral fiber, doing to it what disease does to the physical cells of our body. The world lives out its desires at the cost of its honor. But God's people then and now are to live out our honor at the cost of our desires. And so let us, in prayerful spirit dependence, make every effort, says Peter, to live lives fit for Christ's kingdom and useful in Christ's service. Amen. Let us sing, shall we, our closing hymn together. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.